The recent discovery of the remains of a human called Artie has thrown evolutionists into a tailspin about the origins of humanity. Jamie Shreve, science editor of National Geographic magazine, published an article on October 1st, 2009, entitled "The Oldest Skeleton of Human Ancestor Found." It also had an interesting subtitle, "Move Over Lucy and Kiss the Missing Link Goodbye." According to the article, the fossil remains of a female human found in Ethiopia in 1994 reveals that everything evolutionists have been telling us about our descent from apes was false. They named the fossil Artie, which means ground floor. Shreve wrote, "The fossil puts to rest the notion that a chimpanzee-like missing link would eventually be found at the root of the human family tree. The new evidence suggests that the study of chimpanzee anatomy and behavior is largely irrelevant to understanding our beginnings. Scientists are questioning many of the dogmatic assertions of the research team, but for the evolutionist, the discovery is quite a dilemma. If Artie is our ancestral forerunner, then atheists and evolutionists are going to have to eat crow on a couple of accounts. First of all, humans have a more distinct history than earlier believed. And second, everything the scientific community has held as fact is now proven to be false. The credibility of atheists like biologist Richard Dawkins is called into question. In The God Delusion, he wrote, "Darwin made it possible to be intellectually fulfilled as an atheist." But there's another important question about our identity. Who or what are we? There are several understandings of human nature. In fact, humans have been viewed as people study it and try and understand just who humans are. There's an understanding of human nature, there's several different views. First of all, humans are animals. Some suggest that we're the end result of evolution with no uniqueness from the rest of the animal kingdom. We're simply an accident of the animal world through evolution. A second understanding of human nature is that humans are machines. That's a thought that was held and is still held by the belief in communism. That humans only have value for what they do, for what they can produce. And so humans, they're property of the state. The government owns the people. The government basically uses the people to produce what it needs to produce. Another understanding of humans is that humans are sensual beings. The conclusion of radical psychology is that we're basically just a bag of hormones. That's all we are. We're a bag of hormones that are looking for gratification. A fourth understanding of humans is that we're pawns. Some believe that we're the result of forces in the universe known as fate, that we have little choice and we have almost no influence on anything that's going on around us. And these are actual beliefs and understandings about humans, who we are, where we came from, and what we do. Another view is that humans are free spirits. That lessens the physical aspect of who we are, and it lifts up and magnifies the whole self-determination, you know, what we work for, and self-actualization, where we want to get to, how we want to be seen. But those who have read the truth of the Bible know that humans are far more than a sophisticated arrangement of atoms that crawled out of some primordial pond. In fact, we can only understand humanity properly when we see God's perspective and His relationship to man. It's the only way we can truly understand who we are as human beings. And so, in contrast to the many man-made theories about our origin and our meaning, let's take a look just for a few moments at the Bible's teachings about our identity. We can summarize our understanding of it with four words. First one is creation. We, as humans, are at the top of God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then down to chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And down in chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Turn to Psalm 8 in your Bible, about in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 8 in verses 3 and 4. We have a hymn that we sing based on these verses. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? God pays attention to mankind, and he loved mankind, and he did visit mankind, didn't he, when Jesus Christ came and lived among us. Warren Wiersbe wrote that modern teaching has lowered man to an animal and has basically rejected the image of God. When we dethrone God, what we end up doing is we debase humanity. By taking away the stamp of God, by taking away the image of God from mankind, we basically turn man into an animal, just like all the other animals. Separated from all the rest of creation, man is unique. You know, we're the top of God's creation. In our text that we read in Genesis chapter 1, we can find three important truths about humanity. First of all, God gave mankind dignity. In the first part of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. Theologian Millard Erickson said that the image of God is something that we are rather than what we do or what we have. It's what we are. The image of God means that humans have the ability to relate to God. All the rest of creation doesn't have the ability to relate to God on an intelligent, conversational basis, as we are able to do. Humans have the ability to choose right from wrong. The rest of creation responds with instinct or ways that they were programmed. An animal, like a dog or a cat, nobody has to teach a mother dog how to act like a mother or a cat. They get pregnant, they have their litter, and guess what? They know exactly what to do. Nobody has to tell them a thing. And it's because God programmed them to act exactly that way. They don't do it based upon making decisions. It's based upon instinct. It's based upon just the way that they were programmed to operate. God gave mankind dignity. So humans possess an intrinsic value. We have value to God, and what kind of value? What's the price that's placed on us by God? Peter says that we weren't bought with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That kind of value. The blood of Jesus Christ is the value that God placed on mankind. He didn't place that value on anything else in his creation. We're special. God made us the top of his creation. In fact, he said that after he created everything else, God said this was good. This was good. This was good. And then when God created man in his own image, when he was finished creating man, he said, this is very good. So God gave mankind dignity. He also gave mankind dominion. The second part of verse 26 of Genesis 1 said, let them have dominion. And then if you go a little bit further, it says, over all the earth. It's describing the different things. Then it says, dominion over all of the earth. We're not just any other animal. In fact, all of creation has been entrusted to us. So we do need to be stewards of this earth. We do need to be stewards of creation, because God gave us a responsibility to be in charge of it. He also gave us distinction. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the last part of that, it says that man became a living being. That doesn't sound like a whole lot. You go, okay, fine, man became a living being. That drops a giant stone into the puddle of evolution. Because there's a theory out there where people want to kind of marry creation to evolution. So they call it theistic evolution. Mankind evolved, but God's the one that flipped the switch and got it going. You know, God started it, and then it just evolved. The problem is, those who hold that idea, they face a really hard question in that verse. If God used evolution to create man, at what point in that process did man receive his soul? At what point did man become different with a soul than all the rest if he just evolved out of all that? So God made mankind distinct. And the reason God made mankind distinct is because God made mankind. We didn't just evolve and just happen. So the first word is creation. The second word is corruption. We're the offspring of a fallen race. Genesis chapter 3 talks all about that. According to Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, the sin of Adam passed on to all of his descendants, right down to you and me today. That sin, like a genetic trait, passed it on to us. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Because we're descendants of Adam, we all have a sin nature. We're all part of a fallen race. And so, what were the consequences of sin on mankind? What were the consequences of sin on humanity? Turn to Genesis chapter 3, if you would, in your Bible. Just go to the front of your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. When sin entered into the race, into mankind, some things happened. There were consequences of sin. In verse 8 it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What you can presume from that was that there was some sort of a pattern, a routine, or a habit that God would come down at a certain time of day and he would fellowship and he would walk with Adam. And before there was sin, there was great open fellowship that went on. After the sin, and sin had entered in, it didn't work out anymore. God came down as he always did, but when God arrived, something happened with Adam. They were aware of their nakedness, which they hadn't been aware of before they sinned. And because they were aware of it, they felt guilty. And so they had tried to cover themselves up before God arrived. That didn't work. They still felt guilty, so they had to hide themselves. So one of the consequences of sin on humanity was that mankind immediately lost intimacy with God. The fellowship was disrupted. The fellowship was broken. No longer was that intimacy there anymore that was there. And that's what sin does in our relationship with God. It breaks that intimacy. It breaks that fellowship that we have. It broke it for all of mankind through the sin of Adam, and it continues to break fellowship with God. Not the relationship. We never lose that relationship once we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but we can break fellowship with God because of our sin, that we don't enjoy that intimacy as we always have. One consequence of sin upon humanity is that mankind immediately lost intimacy with God. Another, go down to verses 16 and 17. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Another consequence of sin was that life was going to be a struggle. Life was going to be full of pain and difficulty. The woman would, she hadn't had any children yet when God said this. She was going to have pain in childbirth. And man was going to earn his living and gain his bread by hard work as a result of sin. So mankind has a daily struggle with pain, with temptation, with guilt, and also dealing with sin itself. Jump over to chapter 5 just for a moment, and then we'll go back to chapter 3. Over to chapter 5 in verse 5, another consequence of sin entering into humanity. Genesis 5:5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. You know what that says? As a result of sin, mankind progressively ages, ending in the death of the body. Meaning that because of sin, God started the aging process and our bodies begin to wear down until we get to the point of death. But if you go back to chapter 3, verse 22, one last consequence of sin. Verse 22, it says, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, though good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The ultimate consequence of sin was eternal separation from God. These other things, that the intimacy was taken away. There now was a struggle just to live and to get through life, and aging in the process. But the worst of all was a broken relationship with God that enters into eternity and being separated from God for all of eternity because of sin. No truth of Scripture has been more observable as the inherent sinfulness of humanity. We see it all around us. We watch it and just watch the news on any given day, because they don't tell us good news on the news, do they? They tell us bad news. And what do we see? We just see the results and the effects of sin in every news report that we watch. On October 25th, 2009, a 15-year-old girl in California was sexually assaulted repeatedly while 20 people laughed and snapped pictures of the horrific crime. Our participation in and our tolerance of sin is testimony to our fallen nature. And so we're identified by creation that we're the top of God's creative order, but also by corruption, that we're the offspring many generations later of a fallen mankind. And that's important for us to understand that as we try to understand who we are. But also a word that we need to know is compassion, because we're the object of God's love. We've fallen and sin has taken us out, but we're the object of God's love. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 explains it in even a different way. God loved us and sent Jesus, but Romans 5:8 tells us something else about the way that God demonstrated that life, that love. He didn't wait for us to get good enough to experience his love. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us so much that he didn't wait for us to get good enough. He sent Jesus to die on the cross while we were right in the middle of all of our sin. While we were falling down just like Adam, Jesus came to take care of the problem. That's the kind of love that God showed us. God loves us, and you know what? He loves us despite our sinfulness. And I love that. I don't like my sinfulness, but I love the fact that God's love isn't based upon how good I am. It's based upon the way that he looked at me. Not only does God love us while we're still sinners, he also loves us when we reject him. He continues to love us. Man couldn't see God, so what did God do? God came to man in the form of a man. Jesus showed God's love by leaving glory and coming to earth to live among us. That's love. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 13, Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. And you know what? That's exactly what he did. He did just that by offering his innocent life in exchange for our guilty life. Jesus paid our sin debt on Calvary's cross to satisfy the Father's demand for holiness and justice. That's the love that God has for us. And then God offered salvation. Because of what Jesus did, God offered the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we call out to God, we can receive what was provided for in Jesus Christ. That's the love that God has for us. So although we have no merit, nothing to offer God, he loves us anyway. And he offers every person the opportunity to receive forgiveness for sins. You know what we call that? Grace. It's a free gift. That's what grace means. God offered it to us, not because of anything that we did. And then a fourth word that I'd like to share with you is consummation. Consummation is when something is complete. We use it in the context of a marriage relationship. You know what the consummation of mankind is? One day we're going to meet our Maker. You hear that old line in the old Western, you know, meet your Maker. We are going to meet our Maker one day. Every person has a God-given soul. Our bodies are going to perish. They're going to fall apart. But you know what? The soul lives on. Because our soul is eternal. Our soul is imperishable. And the Bible teaches clearly that every person will have to give account one day to their Maker. Believers are going to have to appear before Jesus to give account of the lives that they lived once they became Christians. See, when we stand before Jesus, understand this. When we stand before Jesus to be judged, it's not to decide whether we go to heaven or hell. That was decided at the moment that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And I say, praise God. Because I don't have to worry about standing before Jesus and Him judging me for eternity. The judgment that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ for believers is we're going to be judged for what we've done as believers. How obedient we were to His calling in our life. How much we were committed to sharing the good news. How much we were looking forward to His return and going to spend eternity with Him. How much we applied the truth of His Word to our lives. The discipline that we placed in that. And based upon that judgment, we'll receive crowns in those different areas as a reward for what we've done as Christians. But you know what? In the end, it doesn't matter how many crowns we get. We cast them down at the feet of Jesus. Because anything that we've accomplished as Christians is because of Jesus anyway. It's not because of ourselves. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the power to live the Christian life. He gave us the grace to do all the things that He called. It's all His work through us. All we do is cooperate with what He's doing through our lives. So any rewards, anything that we accomplish is actually His. And that's why the image of the crowns being cast before Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it tells about that event. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So whether we've done the things we're called to do or we don't do those things, we'll get a reward or not get a reward. But that judgment has nothing to do with eternal life. I'm not afraid to face Jesus Christ in eternity. I just hope that I'm not going to be ashamed for not having served Him as He's called me to. That would be an embarrassing moment. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in your Bible for just a moment, because some people get the idea that you can lose your salvation if you get into sin or you don't do what you're called to do as Christians. And I'm not giving license to not do what you're called to do. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. But it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." Right here is the most important part when we're talking about eternal life. "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The imagery that you can see there is of there you are in your house and it catches on fire and the whole thing burns down and everything is lost there. But you get out alive. That's the imagery that's being used in talking about the day when we're judged as Christians. Because of the work we did or didn't do, we'll either receive rewards or we'll lose everything. But we ourselves are saved. That's for believers. That's the good news. The bad news is unbelievers. Those that don't have Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Unbelievers will appear at the great white throne judgment. It's in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, if you want to turn there in your Bible, because we're going to go there in just a moment. Unbelievers will appear at the great white throne judgment because they rejected Jesus Christ. That's who's going to be there. All unbelievers. Because, you see, believers have already been judged. Believers have already been taken care of. It's all unbelievers that will be at the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 12 down to verse 15, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Believers are judged based upon what they've done as Christians. Unbelievers are judged based upon the things that they've done in life, whether they were good enough or not. And the problem is, only those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so everyone that's at that great white throne judgment goes to hell because they're judged by the things they did. And the problem is, there are plenty of things done bad to offset anything that's been done good. And so anytime we're judged based upon how good we are or the things that we've done, we can't win, because there's enough things against us to cancel it out. We're judged as Christians not based on our righteousness, the things we've done, but we're judged based upon Jesus' righteousness. And He was perfect. He never sinned. So when God looks at us, He doesn't see us anymore. He sees Jesus Christ. And when He sees Jesus Christ, He sees one who is perfect. He sees one who has fulfilled everything that was called to fulfill. And then the bottom line for everybody is, just like we sang in the song a little while ago, everyone will ultimately acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 down to 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him," talking about Jesus, "and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven," right, all the angels and everyone, "and those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the end, everyone is going to acknowledge who Jesus is. Everyone who's rejected Him is going to acknowledge who He is. All of the angels in heaven, Satan himself, is going to acknowledge who Jesus is. British philosopher Anthony Flew gave up atheism at the age of 84. He lived his whole life not believing in God, and wrote much about not believing in God. He was a critic of God's existence for decades. He wrote books such as The Presumption of Atheism. In 2004, he was asked what arguments for God's existence he found to be most persuasive. And Flew answered, "The most impressive arguments for God's existence are those that are supported by recent scientific discoveries. I think the argument to intelligent design is enormously stronger than when I first met it." You know what happened to Anthony Flew? He looked around and he saw that what is in creation couldn't have just happened. That there had to be a designer. There had to be someone who made it. And he eventually came to the conclusion that there has to be a great designer behind it all. And eventually he acknowledged, after 84 years of life, he acknowledged that there is a God. It doesn't say that he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord, but that he went from being an atheist to at least a theist. We can all change, just like Anthony Flew. We can all change. What makes us able to change is our willingness, our humility, move toward God, to acknowledge who He is, see who we are, and realize that He loves us, even in spite of our sin. Is Jesus your Savior and Lord?